take all the great, as we call them, great English writers, Tennyson, Keats, Shelley, Byron, you name them, all Protestants, more or less. Consequently, when we Catholic Jews, we've got no choice. Pardon me, some of us have no choice. Except to talk in English. We should know what we mean when we use a word and what somebody else means when they use a word. I don't know if there's one psychologist in the world who defines guilt the way the Catholic Church defines guilt. Guilt is the absence of grace. Guilt is the absence of grace or divine grace. More or less, a guilty person, by his sin, has lost grace. Either guilt is the absence of grace, or actively, guilt is a loss of grace. Yes, guilt is a loss of grace. By sinning, we lose grace. Even a little, mean trick we pull on somebody, even that, yeah. Every sin deprives us of more or less of God's grace. Now, of course, if the guilt is mortal, a perfect synonym for mortal sin would be fatal sin. In other words, there are certain sins which, if committed, deprive the person not only of some grace, but deprive the person of sanctifying grace, of all the grace which that person possesses. What then is the effect of sin as pain? Now we have another word, penalty. Now most people don't realize that penalty comes with the word pain. So they there's a penalty. Or they think, for example, of a ticket for speeding. Well, that's painful too, isn't it? What's the fines for speeding in? It depends on how fast you're going. I don't drive a car, so I wouldn't know. Every time we sin, we lose grace and we incur a debt of suffering. My friends, that one sentence alone, pardon me for saying this, is worth a course. And how blind people can be and not realize that the divine laws of morality are just as inexorable as the law of gravity. Newton, by the way, did not discover the law of gravity. In other words, the law of gravity means, can I drop something that I won't break it? All I have to do is let go. And now I can say to myself, it won't happen. It won't happen. I defy the law of gravity. And I let go. Would it be something this? Even stayed in the air. See what happens. It worked. sin is just as absolute a law. To know this is to begin living. Not know this is to be living in a dream. In a dream. And of course then, and this is subject all by itself, what's pain? Pain is anything we don't want. Whatever we don't want is pain. And that covers, as you know, pardon me, just about everything. And the most painful pain is not in the body. All of this, faith tells us, is a consequence of sin. When then we are baptized, baptism removes all the guilt, meaning what? The person is restored to the friendship of God. And the person who is an adult and baptized, well, after reaching the age of reason, they don't have to go to confession. Remember Beatrice? I received a mother, a Jewish woman, into the church in New York. Beatrice had just finished her doctoral studies at the law school at New York University. Mother said, "Now, baby, you're a bright girl. I think you should look into this Catholic religion." So Beatrice took instructions, and she wanted to be baptized before Christmas, the 23rd of December of that year. I told her, "Beatrice, you lucky girl. You don't have to go to confession." Gee, why? Baptism wipes out all the guilt by restoring the grace and all the debt, all the obligation to suffering that had been incurred by sin. So the moment after baptism, if a person dies right after baptism, where do they go? Straight to heaven. I tell people, don't wait too long, however. Now, the punishment of eternal deprivation of the beatific vision, and that, as I say, even original sin. That's why when people ask me, as I did yesterday, I spoke, "Come on, training Catholics as leaders in the pro-life movement." And one of the worst effects of abortion is it deprives the child of the prospect of either baptism of water or even a baptism of desire, which we are sure then would restore sanctifying grace. We leave it in God's hands through His mercy. The certainty of salvation for an unborn, unbaptized child is in God's hands. We don't know. We hope. We go on. Supernatural life is received. Meaning what? The life described by St. John. Remember when he speaks about those who are begotten or generated. Not by blood, nor by carnal desire, nor by man's willing it, but by God. Basically, when we receive sanctifying grace at baptism, the most fundamental gift of sanctifying grace is a right, R-I-G-H-T, to heaven. That should be our one, and the closer I get to eternity, let me share with you who are still Well, you never know. Not as close to eternity as your instructor. The longer you live, the more convinced you become that nothing, and there is nothing in this world matters, nothing, except to live in God's friendship and die in His grace. Everything else, poo. So that's what sanctifying grace gives us, and that is the primary gift of the sacrament of baptism. Now the power. Now when we say power, the word power, as you know, English is a very, well, ambiguous language. The same word can mean all kinds of things. For example, you tie, say, a horse to a pole, and that horse is tied fast to that pole. Then there's a horse race coming up. That same horse that was tied fast to the pole wins the race. He must be running fast. Believe me, you cannot just assume, because you know how to spell a word, you know its meaning. The English word power, therefore, is ambiguous. We speak, for example, of, well, the power of an automobile engine. Is an 8-cylinder car, does that have more power than a 6-cylinder car? It's supposed to have. She's not sure. Oh, this is safe. Is an automobile without gasoline? Does it have any power to run? Can it run without gas? Power, therefore, in English, can be either physical power, the power of nature, having powerful muscles, but it can also mean having a powerful mind. Having, how well I know this, a powerful will. And the secret of our life should be to join a powerful mind with a powerful will. What I found in years of experience as a priest, some people who have a weak mind, they try to make up for that weak mind by more and more willpower. In any case, when we speak, therefore, of power, we don't obviously mean physical power. We mean what we call moral power. And again, the English word moral has various meanings. The power of the soul. The power of the soul either in the mind to think or in the will to choose and then to continue choosing, otherwise known as love, about which we'll hear more as we go on. What then? Oh, gee. Thank you. When we are baptized, we first of all receive what are called the theological virtues. In other words, three powers in the soul. The first of these three is from the mind. With faith, Baptism enables us to believe everything that God has revealed. The other two, hope and charity, are for the will. Consequently, baptism confers three powers, and the three fundamental powers that baptism gives us is the ability, and the word is ability. Not just ease, but ability. Enables, baptism enables us to believe, enables us to hope, and enables us to love. Each of these, of course, could be given hours of explanation. For example, faith alone in theology, teaching my Jesuits a 2-semester course just on faith. 3 classes a week, 15 weeks a semester, and 2 semesters on faith alone. But just very briefly, faith is the power that baptism confers for the mind to enable it to believe everything which God has revealed. Meaning what? Enables us to accept with our intellects. And in English, even the word mind is not so clear. Intellect is more clear. The English words that are taken from the Latin are the clearest words we've got in English, just for the record. So we believe with the intellect enables us to do what? To accept on God's word what our minds cannot explain or comprehend why something is true. Today we had Mass and the words of consecration. This is my body. I was holding a piece of bread in my hands. By the moment I pronounce those words, my faith tells me and yours tells you that those words of consecration changed what had been bread into the living Christ. In other words, we are able to accept with our proud intellects. That is why the hardest, the very hardest virtue for intellectuals to practice is faith. I know, having taught over 600 of my own Jesuits, screened for their intelligence, let me tell you, the more intelligent a person is, the more humble that person has to be. If you ask me, how do you explain that bread became the living Christ? Well, I can talk around the subject, but obviously, we can't explain how. Or Mary, when she was told by the angel, the one whom she was to conceive would be the Son of God. She believed that the child she conceived, no pregnant mother had to practice the faith that Mary practiced when she conceived her son. She believed for 9 months she was carrying her Creator in her womb. Are we making sense? And my friends, you better have that power to believe. And one question never ask God is why. Ask Him what? Lord, what do you want me to do? Ask Him how? How do you want me to do it? I never ask Him, well, why? Look, I told you. I know you told me, but I'm asking why. look, my friend, I am God. Except for me, you wouldn't even have a mouth to ask with. Okay. Secondly, the virtue of hope. Hope is the confident desire. The confident desire of obtaining some future good. If it's a future evil, it's a fear. If it's a future good, well, it's a desire. But no, hope is the confident desire. And the foundation of my hope is my faith. You're only as hopeful as we are faithful. And the hope depends on our faith. You with a strong faith have strong hope. With a weak faith have a weak hope. People without faith have no hope. Faithless people are hopeless people. I've dealt with my share, including at Western Michigan, where I taught for 5 years. A senior president of his class came to my office on Easter Tuesday. We had holidays during Easter week. Dr. Harton, that was my alias at the university. Dr. Harton, I've decided to commit suicide by next Sunday. I said, sit down. We talked. I scratched and I rubbed and I dug to find some faith in that man. I'm seeing much more than you think I'm seeing. You must have faith in a life beyond this one, right? Otherwise, this life does not make sense. That's why the leaders in the Hemlock Society, I'm sure you know what the Hemlock Society is. I know enough about them. They have no faith. So the confident desire of what? Of obtaining everything which God has promised to those who love Him. Again, a huge subject, the virtue of hope. Then charity. To love God above all things and others for God. Again, remember we said virtue is a power. The last two powers, hope and charity, are in the wheel. Everybody loves. We don't need a special virtue to love. Ah, my friends, we need the power not to love, period. We need the power to love God and love Him, notice, above all things. Pardon my putting it this way. What? First, let me start with who. Who is the one person that is most in competition for our love for God? We. There is no commandment, thou shalt love thyself. I found that out, by the way, by watching babies in, well, what they call a crib. Another name they give it? A baby pen. That for me is a baby penitentiary. Oh, they're baptized, all right. But do they ever have a fallen human nature? The baby wasn't more than 6 months old. And an older brother make him 3 years old. There was a rattle in the baby pen. The brother put his hand through the bars of the pen, pulled out the rattle. It was a scream. The mother took the rattle. The older brother gave it back to the baby. The scream stopped. And then we say, he received the power to love God above all. Ooh, be sure you know what you're saying. I especially love God more than myself. When we love someone, we do that person's will. Whose will? Do we find no trouble in doing? Our own will. And that's what loving God above all things means. And we get that power. And needless to say, although we get the power when we're baptized, it's a lifetime task. In case you're not struggling, I still am. To conform my will to the will of God. And then others, we get the power to love others for God. Does that ever have to be said? The same word in English, love and love. Couple get married. He tells her, I love you. He writes letters sometimes, wives, years after the wedding, will show me the letters they received from their husbands when they were still dating. Father, I'm sure he must have copied some of these some of these letters. But you should see him now. For many people, to love someone means good business. Mazuma. I love you means you're good for me. I get from you what I want. I hope I'm making sense. To love others as God wants us to love them, we do not ask ourselves, what can I get? But what can I give? And let me tell you, and some people may make very heavy demands on our loving them. And you want to scream, oh, not this too. And that's when it has to be loving others out of love for God. We may not see anything lovable in the person. Now don't tell, for example, you wives, don't tell your husbands. See? I learned something in class I never knew before. We should love people out of love for God. Even people who find nothing lovable in. Jim, I hate to say this. Except for my love of God, I see nothing else lovable in you. But you know what I'm saying? The very least we can say is God loves that person. He must see something in that person which is lovable. Because I love him, I will love those whom he loves. And the moral virtues. I'm looking at the clock. It's 3 minutes after two. Now, the moral virtues, notice, are not the theological virtues. The moral virtues enable us to practice the four principal virtues from which all other virtues derive. There's one virtue for the mind called prudence, and then three for the will, namely justice, fortitude, and temperance. As the course goes on, we'll have occasion more than once to talk about these virtues. Then the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What are they? Basically, they are inclinations, supernatural inclinations to practice the virtues. In teaching theology, and see a class of Jesuits in front of me. They all have the virtue of faith while I'm teaching moral theology. But there's quite a difference between having a virtue and wanting to grow in that virtue. You see, the virtues we possess, we must grow in. Hear it. Any virtue we have which we don't grow in, we are in danger of losing. And say, on the virtue of faith. Teaching theology is a way of growing in the virtue of faith. And the students in class, I think they're paying attention. I call on them. Not only do they not know the answer, they don't even know what I asked. What is the difference between having the virtue and wanting to practice the virtue? Am I making sense? I may have the power, the virtue of loving others out of love for God. But what is the difference between having that power and wanting to exercise that power, especially, well, with some people? So the gifts of the Holy Spirit are, call them, supernatural impulses, supernatural urges, supernatural inclinations that will urge us, incline us to the practice of the virtues that God has given us when we were baptized. The fruits of the Holy Spirit, they are named. Just one word about those fruits. The word for to enjoy in Latin, the verb is frui, F-R-U-I, from which, if you haven't heard, our English word fruit is arrived. Talk about a pedestrian vocabulary. A piece of fruit. Literally, give me a piece of enjoyment. So, the fruits of the Holy Spirit are the promises that God gives us of enjoying, listen to this, the practice of the virtues. Say that again. The fruits of the Holy Spirit are the promises that God gives us of enjoying the practice of the virtues. You mean I'm supposed to enjoy practicing the virtues? Yes. Now, my friends, there are levels and levels of enjoyment. And part of me, the last thing on earth I'd want to do, say, is to be kind to a person who has been mean to me. Yet if I practice the virtue of kindness, there is a joy provided by the Holy Spirit in practicing the virtue. And that enjoyment is meant to be a foretaste of heaven. Look, we kind of go through a life bored by serving God. Why not? We would have given up long ago, right? You must see. It's hard work, but it's an enjoyable experience. A foretaste of what heaven is all about. Then, number four. Baptism makes us members of the church. And I gave you the Latin, Janowai Ecclesia. Well, you'll pick up some Latin vocabulary if you come here to Ann Arbor. Imagine learning Latin in Ann Arbor. It's the language of the church. Janowai is a door. Oh, by the way, what month are we in? Yanawa, the door, the month which opens the door to the new year. How's that? Isn't that neat? So Yanawa Ecclesia, the door of the church. Baptism therefore enables us to enter the church. We become members of the Roman Catholic Church by baptism. Hey, question with me be on your mind. 5 minutes. Gee, thanks. Say, yours is better than this part. Fine. I'm joking. Thank you. The question might be in your minds. Now, what about, say, a Presbyterian? Suppose a Presbyterian is baptized. Remember the conditions for valid baptism. Talk to some of your Protestant friends. Find out how they were baptized. Now, you sure you know whom you're asking the question, though. But suppose a Presbyterian, and I want to think only God really knows. I would like to think that all, but I know it's not true. I want to think that most Protestants are validly baptized. Suppose a Presbyterian is validly baptized. Water poured and a child immersed. The words are pronounced as they should be. With enough faith to make it a valid baptism. Question. Does that person belong to the Catholic Church?
Yes.
Oh, what a delightful experience I had when I told my Lutheran students in class in Chicago. Oh, no. Sorry, my friends. Oh, yes. Of course, there are degrees and degrees of belonging to. In the very strictest sense of the word, to be a member of the Catholic Church and not merely belong to the Catholic Church, one must not only have been baptized, but must also profess the Catholic faith. Finally, a permanent character. Again, the word character. This means altogether 7 things. When a person is baptized, they receive called a character. That's why we sometimes speak of baptism as christening, right? Christened, becoming like Christ, becoming Christ-like. Like Christ, the priest, who sacrifices. And on this level, every baptized person partakes in and is identified with Christ's priesthood of sacrifice. Our lives should be lives of sacrifice. Meaning what? Sacrifice is a surrender of something precious to God. Ooh, does that need to be known? Secondly, grafted on Christ the vine. Remember our Lord? I am the vine, you are the branches. Baptism makes us branches of the vine. So the grace coming from Christ will then, flow into us. Thirdly, claim on lifelong graces given only to the baptized. Baptized people have a claim on divine grace for the whole of their life that nobody else has, and even those who may have, for example, the baptism of desire. The sacrament of baptism gives a title to graces that nobody else has a claim to. Four, foundation for consecration. You've said this before. To live a life beyond the obligation of keeping God's commandments, baptism provides the grace for those who have the calling to go beyond what they must do to serve God more generously. Number five, indelible. In other words, once a person is baptized, that person is changed for all eternity. That person can never be rebaptized. You're baptized only once. Then gives Christ certain rights over the person. Sin claims he can make certain demands he can make on the baptized. Hear it. Christ makes demands on those who are baptized. He does not make, say, on Hindus or Buddhists. And by the way, that's one reason why over the centuries so many baptized people have left, say, the Catholic Church. Oh, no. I was baptized, say, in infancy. I didn't ask to be baptized. Sorry, my dear. Christ has claims on you. He does. Yes, my dear. Am I clear? Finally, basis for the other sacraments. It's not just that we may not, we cannot. You cannot be confirmed or see the Holy Eucharist. Say, an atheist goes to communion. Does the atheist, when they go to communion, does an atheist receive the body and blood of Christ? Yes. Does the atheist receive graces from the body and blood of Christ? No. So the sacraments as channels of grace depend. The six sacraments beyond baptism depend on baptism to enable the person to receive any sacrament. Thus, only baptized people can receive the sacrament of matrimony. And both must be baptized. If only one is baptized, neither receives the sacrament of matrimony. That is not unimportant, my friends. And I think it is time. I'd like to close with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.